The passage for today is 1 Peter 4:12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Every year I wrestle with how to handle preaching during the holidays. Of course, most people just celebrated Thanksgiving and are now turning our minds towards Christmas. There are many passages in the Bible that would allow me to appropriately tap into the powerful holiday current, right? The cultural current. I could pick a passage and rightly handle it and use the current that's all around us. I've done that in the past, and I very well may do it again this year, but this morning I'm going to do something a little different, sort of. I'm going to continue in 1 Peter, at least for another week, but I'm going to do so because I believe that this passage, the one on the screen behind me, 1 Peter 4:12-19, rightly understood, is if we can really grasp what it's saying in its fullness, I think it cuts right to the heart of the uniqueness of Christian thankfulness. There's a unique way in which Christians can be thankful, ought to be thankful, and must be thankful. Which is to say that it gets right to the heart of the meaning and implications of Jesus' birth, Christmas, and his suffering and death and resurrection. And so let's pray. Let's pray that God would open this text to us by his Spirit. Perhaps that he'd be pleased to use me as a preacher to do that. And that God's grace would come upon us such that we would truly be thankful for the things that we should be truly thankful for. And that would fuel all that we do, including the way we handle the holidays. Let's pray. God, you are a good God. We can say that in confidence because your word says that. And yet, if it weren't for your word saying it so simply, it just feels like it falls so far short of who you are in your glory. You are a good God. And so all that comes from you to your people is good. Especially, most significantly, is your son. And your son came and suffered on our behalf and gave us an example to follow. This letter, this remarkable letter from Peter to the scattered church, to the elect exiles, to us today, reminds us that it is because of Christ's suffering that our shortcomings have been dealt with once and for all. In this letter, we are reminded that having come to faith in Christ, however, we are not exempt from suffering. We deserve eternal conscious torment for our sins. That's done away with. And yet in this life, we still will face opposition and hardship. And this letter is so remarkable at helping us to know how to navigate that, handle that, endure that, encounter that, overcome that in a manner that is pleasing to you, namely by looking at Jesus and his suffering. And so in his suffering, he freed us from the suffering that we deserve and gives us an example for the suffering that remains. God cause us this morning to delight in that, to look to that in a new way. As the various trials or the fiery trial comes upon us, as it will, as Jesus promised, God, let us draw this letter, this simple letter to mind and all the help that is in it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm gonna do something that's a little weird, namely tell you two different ways I could have preached this sermon, but I'm not going to. But in order to help you to see why I'm doing that, I wanted to give a helpful example. I couldn't come up with one that just knocked it out of the park, so I have a couple. Football fans, and by that I don't mean, you know, you own a jersey. I mean people who understand the game and understand how the game works. You know that for any opponent that your team faces, there's more than one way to game plan for success. It would make sense. There's more than one approach your team could take to win the game. The goal remains winning the game, but one approach might do a better job of exploiting the other team's weaknesses, for instance. One game plan might do that, while another might do a better job of giving your team's strengths the opportunity to dominate. Now, depending upon the team you're against and the way those things have played out in the past, you might choose one game plan over the other, but they're both legitimate game plans and set your team up well potentially to win. Those of you who deal in computer code know the same is true for any desired outcome. You've got a machine and you want the arm of the machine to go from here to here and code is required. There's more than one way to do that. One approach might take less time to code out, but be more bug vulnerable. While another might be easier to debug because it's a standard type of coding, but take much longer to write. Financial planners can usually reasonably recommend two or maybe three different investment portfolios to the same individual with the same goals. And of course, there are other parallels in baking and grocery shopping and teaching and parenting. I don't understand this saying, really, other than that it means what I just said. There's more than one way to skin a cat, as the great theologian once said. I don't know why you'd skin a cat, and I can't think of two ways to do it, but that's what it means, nonetheless, right? The idea here is there's one goal in mind and multiple ways to achieve that goal. In a similar way, the structure and message of this text here, lends itself to several good approaches to preaching on it. I think you would have been served well. I think it would have been appropriate for me as a preacher who wants God's word to set the nature and tone of my sermons. I think it would have been appropriate for me to preach on any number of these, and yet one made the cut. But before I get to that one, I'm going to preach two sermons that I'm not going to preach. Right? Because they each highlight something I think we need to see, and will come out in the way that I did choose to preach on this, but I want you to see it, and I want you to feel this, and I want you to understand the depth and richness of this text. And I think preaching two sermons that I'm not going to preach will help you to do that. So the first approach I could have taken, but didn't, would be to organize the coming sermons, this sermon and the coming sermons, around the explicitly stated goals. Peter lists several goals in this passage, and it would have been appropriate for me, and right in some ways, to organize the sermon and the future sermons on this text around his goals. He wants us to understand how to suffer well. This is a letter about suffering, but Peter does not want us to suffer for suffering's sake. In other words, it's a letter in which Peter talks a lot about various trials, fiery trials, suffering that will come our way in the name of Jesus. And yet his goal isn't suffer for its own sake. He has a purpose in mind behind the ways he calls us to look at and enter into suffering. He wants us to navigate our suffering in particular ways for particular reasons. And so, in that sense, this whole letter is goal-driven. His ultimate goal is even stated in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And so for those reasons, again, it would have been appropriate to take, there's five stated goals. Here they are. I'm going to tell you what the five goals are. This is a different sermon. But this is one way to organize it. And I want you to see these. And I want you to feel these. And I want you to set your eyes and your hearts and your minds to these. Suffer well so that, verse 13, you may rejoice in the second coming of Jesus. Peter says, in part, you need to suffer in a particular way because people who do, and only people who do, will be able to rejoice when Jesus returns. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that, in order that, purpose statement, goal statement, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Number two, suffer well so that Here's another goal. You may be blessed. Verse 14, there's a sense in which when you are insulted in Christ's name, you will be blessed. And so there's a goal of suffering such that under the name of Jesus Christ, there is blessing attached to that. There's a way to suffer without blessing, and there's a way to suffer that has blessing. And it would have been appropriate to preach a sermon where point number one was suffer well so that you may rejoice in the second coming of Jesus. Point number two is suffer well so that you may be blessed. Point number three would be suffer well so that, and here's his ultimate point in the whole letter, you may glorify God, verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. That's the main point of how all Christians should endure all suffering, is to glorify God by highlighting the gospel, our hope in the gospel. Number four, another goal, that you may avoid a type of God's judgment. He says that judgment begins with the household of God. That's a sermon. We'll get to that later. But his point in this text in verse 17 and 18 is that we would suffer in such a way that we would avoid a different type of suffering. If it begins with us, he says, verse 18, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God, who do not suffer in ways that are consistent with the gospel of God? And fifthly, suffer well so that you may find peace, a unique type of peace that only belongs to those whose hope is in God. Verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will, there's a goal, suffer in such a way as to entrust our souls, their souls, to a faithful Creator. That's a sermon I could have given. The approach I did decide to take will address these, but organizing the preaching around them would have made them even more apparent, which is why I just took the time to do what I just did. And so here's the thing, Grace. I'm not preaching that sermon. At least I'm not preaching it in that organizational way. But what I want you to do is fix your eyes on these goals. Have these goals be your goals. Suffer in such a way, when whatever form it takes, however it comes to you in the name of Jesus, suffer in such a way that you will be able to rejoice at the second coming of Jesus, that you would be blessed, that you would glorify God, that you may avoid a certain type of God's judgment, and that you may find a unique kind of peace available only to those whose souls have been entrusted to God. Do you see that, Grace? So, again, draw to mind the suffering you're in and make it your aim in that suffering to achieve or to experience or to go after these things. I'm not preaching that sermon. Here's another sermon I'm not preaching. It would have been appropriate as well to organize these coming sermons around the commands. There are six imperatives in this text, in these few verses. In some ways, in fact, Peter does organize this passage around these commands. It would have been appropriate, therefore, to organize these sermons in that way. I'm not gonna, but it would have been appropriate to. And one of the reasons I'm stating this here is because we still need to obey these. Just because the way I am going to preach through this won't make the goals as clear, and it won't make the commands as clear as preaching in these ways would have, we're still responsible for these commands. So I want you to see them, plain, black and white. Here they are. Don't be surprised by fiery trials. Verse 12. Don't be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. That's a command. Some of you, this afternoon, this week, some of you are already in this. But a fiery trial will come upon you in the name of Jesus, or because you bear the name of Jesus. And there's a command on you. Don't be surprised by it. Here's another one. Rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings. Verse 13, rejoice in so far as you share in the sufferings of Christ. He said, because they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Therefore, when you and I suffer in the name of Jesus, we're sharing in his sufferings. And what you and I are meant to do then is to rejoice. It's a command. It would have been right to organize a sermon or set of sermons around these commands. Number three, don't suffer for sin. Now, what this is not talking about is going around and murdering someone and getting thrown in jail, and there you are suffering, and that's not what he's talking about. In fact, he explicitly says, don't suffer for those reasons. Don't suffer for being an evildoer or a meddler or a thief or a murderer. Avoid that, Grace. In case that wasn't plain already, don't kill somebody and think you're applying this text. Number four, don't be ashamed for suffering in Jesus' name. That's verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, here's a command. Let him not be ashamed. Evidently, that was a significant struggle in the early church. Paul had been abandoned by people who were with him, but he got put in prison and they were ashamed of Paul's chains. And so he says, don't be ashamed of my chains. Peter says the same thing here. Don't be ashamed for suffering in the sufferings of Christ. Number five, glorify God in your suffering. We saw that in one of the goals as well, but it's a command. If anyone suffers as a Christian, imperative, let him glorify God in that name. And here's number six, entrust your souls to God while doing good. It's a goal, but it's also a command in verse 19. Now, Grace, again, it's absolutely crucial that we see these commands and obey them. See them. Write them down. If I went too quick, you can certainly see them in the text, but come back, look at the sermon later tonight online, but get these commands. We need to obey them together. Let your discipleship groups this week focus on these. How are you obeying these commands? The fact that I chose to preach on this text in a way that isn't going to make them quite as neat and tidy, quite as clear, quite as obvious, does not in the least take away from the fact that Peter means us to know these and obey these. And yet, once again, as necessary as obedience is, and as helpful as this approach might have been to get us there, that's not how I'm going to preach these sermons either. So those are two sermons I'm not giving. This is a lot of preaching on something I'm not preaching on. But in addition, there are a couple other ways I could have organized it as well. I wanted to hit those two explicitly so that you could see how clearly the goals are stated and how clearly the commands are stated and to go after the goals and to obey the commands. But if I didn't do either of those two ways or any of the other ways I could have, what is the structure behind the sermons over the coming weeks? How did I structure it and why? I build that up? Is this as suspenseful as, you know, like there's a lot of suspense here. It's the fourth quarter that, you know, the Vikings, it's not really like that, but. So the way I did choose to organize this sermon and the ones on this text is around, this is going to be kind of anticlimactic, but it's around the clear flow of Peter's writing. I'm confident that what I mean by that will become more apparent as I preach through this text, but in short, by organizing it around the clear flow of Peter's writing, I mean this. I mean that we're going to work through the text just as Peter wrote it, letting his writing order and emphasis directly determine my preaching order and emphasis. And I'm going to give you three reasons why I chose to do that. It starts most broad and gets, the last one is the most narrow. First and most generally, I chose to do so because that's almost always the best default approach. let me say that again a little bit differently. I chose to do so because following the author's line of reasoning is always the best default option. God did not only inspire the biblical authors' points, but also their structure. He used their personalities and gifts and language and vocabulary and context and culture. But God, through all of those things, inspired not only their words and their points and their meaning, but also the structure that they brought it to us through. In general, therefore, it's wise to do what I just said, the way that I'm going to do this, to let that be our guide for our preaching. So here's the second reason. It's going to take me a little while to get through this passage. There is depth of glory here that I really want us to see, particularly through Advent. Now, again, I haven't entirely decided how I'm going to handle this as it relates to Christmas, but there is a depth of glory here that I'm telling you will fuel our Christmas celebrations more than most other approaches might. And so it's going to take me a couple weeks to get through this, and I think it'll be easier to follow Peter's flow through this text than any other approach. Knowing that it's going to be multiple weeks, I want to be able to keep us together through this and not miss what Peter's trying to do here. And third and most specifically, there is nuance to the way in which Peter writes this. I chose the structure because even though it's less neat and tidy than a couple of these other ways I mentioned, it allows us to feel some of the important nuances that Peter has written into the passage in a way that I just don't think you'll be able to see if I preached it any other way. That's the most specific reason I chose this. And so with all that, let's get to the actual text and do our best to follow Peter's line of reasoning in order that We might, of course, most effectively understand his meaning, his purpose, his goals, his commands, and obey them joyfully, eagerly, in worship. We're going to look at the first two parts of his flow this morning, and then in the coming weeks we'll get to the rest. I vividly remember my first multiple night backpacking trip. It would have been 1996-ish. A group of my college buddies and I were heading to the Appalachian Trail for a several-day trip over spring break into the Smoky Mountains. Our plan was to knock off 35 or 40 mile loop. Knowing that I was in good shape at the time and never having taken a trip like that before, I thought, I heard my buddies spent a lot of money on gear and were talking a lot about ounces. And I remember thinking, that's ridiculous. That's altogether unnecessary to worry about my pack weight. If it can fit in there and I can get it on, why would I worry about anything more than that? I packed my pack to the brim. I don't know if any of you have done a lot of backpacking, but I had fishing gear, I had waders, tackle, a fly rod, boots, a net. My fishing pole fly rod was in was this massive PVC thing. I chucked that by the end of the trip. That was gone. Camp shoes, my own personal stove and cookware. I had many cans of soup. I thought, what easier way is there to eat when you're in the backcountry? It's tasty. I mean, these guys had freeze-dried stuff that cost like $12. That's nuts. I brought cards. I brought a Frisbee. I thought, why would you guys eat so poorly? I put packets from McDonald's of syrup my pack was filled with McDonald's syrup packets. I had cooking spray because I knew that the pan was not going to handle you're laughing because I assume at least some of you have done some backpacking and you know that the fact that in the end my pack weighed just under 70 pounds. And again, my buddies said, are you sure you want to do that? What's the problem? Why wouldn't I? So on flat, packed, dry earth, that's a load, right? In the Smoky Mountains in spring, that's dumb. Okay, you with me? Needless to say, when it started raining, of course, and then the rain turned to snow, and Dave's suffering increased. I ended up leaving lots of supplies in the bear boxes along the way. I chucked some of it. I just threw it because, you know, I'm not carrying this another foot. By day three, it was rough. I have a picture I can show you guys at some point if you're interested in seeing it. It's ridiculous. It's every bit as ridiculous as you're imagining right now. But here's the point. Here's what I think Peter's getting at here, and here's what I want us to see. Knowing what we're getting ourselves into in any aspect of life is absolutely crucial if we're going to navigate it, handle it rightly. The same holds true for following Jesus. Some of you have been Christians a long time. You need to hear this as much as those of you in this room who aren't yet following Jesus. If we don't really know what Jesus calls his followers to, we have little hope of going there, of being there with him. I got asked a question early on in ministry as a youth pastor. And the thing that just knocked me upside the head was that I'm getting paid. Like, I'm a professional youth pastor here. And this seems like if there's one question I should be able to answer, it's this question. And as the question was put before me, I had no idea how to answer it. And the question was this: if these kids in your youth ministry come to everything that you do over the next several years, every ministry event, every retreat, every Wednesday evening deal, what's the product? What happens on the other end? What specifically are you after? And of course I would have said a Christian, but what that actually meant, I had no real idea. I had, you know, there's going to be a certain type of music they don't listen to, and there are going to be certain things reserved for marriage. I knew that kind of stuff, but what really does it even mean to follow Jesus? I thought, goodness gracious, I'm a Christian myself. I'm leading families in following Jesus, and I can't answer that basic question. By the way, I challenge all of you to answer that question. Make sure you have a clear answer to that from the Word of God. But knowing where Jesus is going and knowing where he's called his followers to follow is an absolutely essential part of the Christian life. Indeed, I truly can't count the number of people that I've met in my life who were misled or otherwise mistaken about the nature of what it means to follow Jesus. If I had to summarize what I've seen, and I'm guessing many of you have seen as well, is that Christianity was presented to you in two ways. Here's the way Christianity was presented to most of the people I've met in my life. That become a Christian and you get a divine wish fulfiller, right? That's the first part of being a Christian. You got a God who you can pray to and he'll give you what you want. That doesn't really, he's not super concerned with what you want. ATV, a four-wheeler, pray for it, you know? A better golf game, pray for that. You've got a divine wish fulfiller. That's the first part of how Christianity is often presented today. And the second one is simply that heaven will be your final destination. That's it. Those two things are the version of Christianity that most people I know at least first encountered. In fact, that's the way that I first encountered it. The first way it was, the gospel was shared with me. It was well-meaning. It was well-intentioned. And there's a measure of truth to it. But the emphasis was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, again, that's true. But if the world hates you, know that the world hated me before it hated you, Jesus said. That's true, but indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's true, but 1 John 3, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. That's true, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, but is my understanding of what that means able to account for Hebrews 11? Some were tortured, that is, some followers of Jesus were tortured, refusing to accept release. Others suffered mocking and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. This is my personal favorite. They were sawn in two. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life to be sawn in half. Does the version of Christianity that you were presented with, is it able to accommodate that? They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, all of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves in the earth. Divine wish fulfiller and heaven is your final destination. Does your version of Christianity, the one that you, is it able to account for that? But Peter wants us not to be surprised. And that's the version of Christianity we believe in. Peter's words, this text must come as a shock, a surprise, a strange-sounding idea. But Peter wanted his readers to understand that's no version of Christianity at all. To be a Christian in this life is to be persecuted in Jesus' name in this life. As Christians, we ought to expect to suffer, to be persecuted for our obedience to Jesus. Peter wrote, we should not think it strange when trials come our way. So look at the very beginning of verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial. We're going to talk more next week about the nature of the fiery trial and what he means by that. But don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange, unusual, were happening to you. In light of everything that he's written to this point, remember we're in chapter 4 already, this sentence serves as kind of a summary statement of where he's gone. What should have been obvious already, Peter makes explicit here. Suffering, particularly persecution, is a regular part of the Christian life. No Christian should be surprised if the gospel was shared rightly with you. If you read the Bible correctly, no Christian, no follower of Jesus should be surprised when life is hard. Now here's the thing. This has implications for our lives, doesn't it? I mean, I hope they're plain, but I want to name at least two for you. If we're honest, we'll admit, you and I will admit, if we're honest with ourselves all too often, along with the rest of the world, the world that doesn't claim Jesus as Lord and Savior, we make decisions. Test yourself for this. We make decisions based on what's least likely to result in our suffering. That's our trump card in all of our decisions. Should we do this or that? Well, which is going to make me more uncomfortable? I'm going to do the other one. Generally speaking, most of our decisions are based on what's least likely to result in our suffering. But of course, if Peter's right, and he is, the typical American's endeavor to insulate ourselves from every possible hardship and seek comfort by every possible means has no place in the life of a Christian. Our charge is obedience, and our aim is faithfulness, regardless of the cost, for the glory of God. We don't run to suffering. I said this earlier. Peter doesn't mean to say that we run to suffering for its own sake, but Grace, here's what we need to hear. We also don't avoid it for its own sake either. Let me say that again. We don't run to suffering for its own sake, but we don't avoid it for its own sake either. Suffering is an instrument of God's, and that'll become more plain in the future as we work through this text as well. But practically, this means that you and I, Christians, those who call on the name of Jesus, are continual risk, and I put risk in scare quotes, continual risk takers. There's no true risk in obedience, but we're continual risk takers in the sense that we are never exempt from putting our comfort, our relationships, our jobs, our safety, and even our lives on the line for our obedience to Jesus. That's Peter's point here. Christians are people who continually live under the conviction that losing all of these things for following Jesus is gain. It's gain to lose all of that. Our relationships, our jobs, our safety, even our lives is gain if we lose them for following Jesus. Christians are people who know that because of Jesus' faithfulness, through our faithfulness and suffering, all that truly matters, Peter said in chapter 1, is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven, guarded by God for you and I. You see that, Grace? That's what Peter's getting at here. Don't be surprised. Suffering is a part of everyone's life who follows Jesus. What's more, I'm going to twist it a little bit more before we get to the second implication. This is all still the first. What's more, the implication of this passage is not only that we shouldn't be surprised, we should not be surprised when fiery trials come our way. Again, Grace, hear this. We should be surprised when they don't. Not only should we not be surprised, I think Peter is saying, when trials come our way, but for you and I, we need to hear that we should be surprised when they don't come our way. We should find it strange when we're living out our faith in Jesus, and we're not persecuted. As bluntly as possible, I don't know how to say it any more plain than this. Even in our culture, which is about as hospitable to Christianity as any culture in the world has ever been, Peter's words here mean that if you and I are not regularly scoffed at, mocked, avoided, held down, it's probably because we're not following Jesus as closely as we ought to be. Thanks be to God, He died even for those sins. His suffering was for our bad suffering. That's the good news of the gospel. But these simple, straightforward words of Peter have implications for how we are to live every aspect of our lives, what neighborhoods we're to move into, and what schools our kids go to, or how we school our kids, and the types of ministries we're involved in, but every aspect of our lives. Let me give you one more quick implication. They also, therefore, all of this has implications for how we're to share the gospel with unbelievers to begin with. Often, both ill and well-meaning Christians share a gospel message that just can't accommodate for this passage. Ill-meaning Christians, malicious, and Christians, I don't mean actual Christians, but ill-meaning people who call themselves Christians, malicious people who call themselves Christians, most notably the sick, prosperity, health, and wealth, name it and claim it, gospel preachers intentionally disguise Peter's plain meaning for their own sinful gain. God's blessing comes primarily in the form of material wealth, they say. All suffering is the result of a lack of faith, they say. God's blessed live in peace and prosperity in this life, they say. These twisted people twist the scriptures, lie to their followers, close their eyes to God so that they can have their best life now. We can't be people who share that type of non-gospel. But more often, and here's where we see it more often, and again, as I said, this is the version I got earlier when I first came to faith in Christ, but more often, well-meaning Christians, you and I've done this personally. Well-meaning but misguided Christians unintentionally deny this teaching when we share the gospel, focusing on the benefits of following Jesus as if that were the whole story and as if they were all meant to be experienced in this life. In many cases, this error, and I can tell you in my life, This was the source of this. This error is driven by a genuine desire for non-Christians to be saved. In their zeal, they do what they can to make the gospel as inoffensive and carnally appealing as possible. Do you know what I mean by that? We just want them to trust in Jesus. And so we want to give it to them as easily and as palatably. I think that's a word, but you know what I mean. It'll go down as easy as possible. And so we leave out the hard stuff. Why talk about hell? Why talk about things that are going to be offensive? Well, because the gospel's offensive by its very nature. And that's Peter's point. When you live according to the gospel in its fullness, you will be persecuted. You will suffer. The fiery trial will come upon you, so don't be surprised. When we share with the gospel with unbelievers, it is not wrong to hold out the countless blessings that God promises to believers. The apostles did that all the time. We see that in the New Testament. But it is vital to make sure that we're clear on which ones are for this life and which ones are for the next. It's vital that we make sure that people understand the earthly cost of following Jesus, which includes not being surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you in this life. The first thing to see in the flow of Peter's message here is that in this life, following Jesus and suffering are inevitably linked, so don't be surprised when you suffer. The comfort cost of the Christian life is high, but as we'll see, the reward is infinitely higher. That's the first part. Here's the second part. It's quick. Verse 12. Very beginning. The heart and flow of Peter's reasoning in this passage is the claim we just looked at. In a sense, the first thing to see in Peter's flow is that suffering is to be expected by the followers of Jesus. And so we began with that. But grammatically, there's something that comes before that. Look at the very first word in verse 12. There's another crucial idea. It's not first in terms of Peter's emphasis, but it's first in terms of Peter's grammar. So let's back up just a minute. Even with the knowledge, you got to feel this grace. This is one of these things that to really understand it, you have to first feel it. Even with the knowledge of the promises of God, we have promises. You and I as Christians have the promises of God to comfort and to protect and to preserve us in our suffering. It's a promise of God. We have that. Even in the knowledge that God promises, we have this promise. Remember this, that He will not waste a drop of Christian suffering. When you and I suffer in the name of Jesus, not one drop of that will be wasted. That's a promise of God that He will use all of our suffering for His great purposes. There is no pointless suffering you and I will ever endure in Jesus' name. Even with the knowledge of the heavenly rewards that await all who remain faithful through suffering, even with all of that, even in the knowledge that in Christ we have all that we need to endure whatever trial might come our way, even with all of that, the thought of having to endure persecution in this life can be oppressive, can't it? Overwhelming. The thought of losing your job, the thought of your family mocking you or scorning you, the thought of being cursed in the name of Jesus can be oppressive. For these reasons, what might look like a throwaway word is actually a significant means of God's persevering grace. The word I'm referring to is beloved. Peter's doctrine is sound, of course. His reasoning is clear. His theology is in order. His words are precise. His arguments make sense. And so consequently, we might be tempted to miss the fact that he's not writing a textbook. He's not offering a theodicy, a defense for the problem of evil, or giving a lecture to seminary students. He's not doing those things. He's writing a paternal, a fatherly, affectionate letter to a group of people who are in hard places because of their hope in Jesus and whom he profoundly cares for. He grieves their persecution. He desperately and delightedly wants what's best for them. He loves them deeply. They are his beloved. And here's the point. It says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Suffering Christians as a means of God's comforting and persevering grace are meant to suffer alongside people who love them. That's the second aspect of Peter's flow here. The first is don't be surprised by suffering. The second is this. Suffering Christians are meant as a means of God's comforting and persevering grace to suffer alongside people who love them in Christ. This for some time now, and I imagine for some time still, is the most vivid example I have of this. The Saris. In God's providence, their youngest came into the world in remarkably trying circumstances, so trying that it didn't look like baby Alice was going to survive initially. Most of you know the story. You know that Nick and Alicia had right doctrine. They did. Their minds were clear. Their theology was right. They knew the right answers about God's relationship to this most dire situation that involved their own child. They knew all that they had, all that they needed in Jesus, regardless of what was next for Alice. But they also, Grace, they also experienced profound help, divine help, God's grace through the love of this church and many others as well. Because their brothers and sisters in Christ called them beloved, as Peter calls his readers beloved, they were fed and prayed for and cried with and provided with childcare and home maintenance and sound wisdom and probably countless things we don't even know about. That is, they were loved by God's people in their darkest trial, in their suffering, in this fiery trial, and God provided grace through it. And so, Grace, if we're to understand what Peter means here, we're going to love one another. We're going to call one another beloved, as Peter calls his readers beloved, especially in our suffering. Let's not shy away from entering into the suffering of others. Let's make sure that everyone in this room, again, Grace, get a tattoo or something. But let's make sure that everyone in this room know this. As you're contemplating whether to obey Christ in a way that you know will lead to persecution and suffering, hardship and difficulty, kids, as you're contemplating the mission field, adults, as you're contemplating going deep into enemy territory, let us make sure, Grace, according to Peter's words, according to the Word of God, let us make sure that everyone in this room knows that their willingness to follow Jesus into hardship will never leave them alone. You understand that? That's what Peter's saying. We are not meant to endure this unsurprising persecution apart from the love of the saints. There are implications of this, to be sure, for the way we engage the suffering of non-Christians, but that's not Peter's point here. His point is that God's people are meant to endure unstrange and unsurprising suffering alongside of people who love them in Christ. That's the essence of the flow of Peter's message to this point in this section. So here's my conclusion. As I hope is already and becomes clearer still, hope is already clear and becomes clearer still, this is another remarkably rich text. If we're willing to go slow and keep our eyes open, here's what I've said many times. Here's what you need to decide, what I need to decide. Do you mean to faithfully follow Jesus even into his suffering? This letter calls us to. Do you mean to follow Jesus just up to the point where it gets tricky? Just up to the point where there's no turning back? Or you can turn back still? If that's the case, this letter you're not going to have much need for this letter. It's not really speaking to you. But if you mean, as this letter commands, as Jesus himself commands, as the gospel demands to follow Jesus even into his suffering, you will once again find great help in this text as we work through it in the coming weeks. This ought to help us prepare for life in Christ, sustain us in Christian living, no matter how hard it gets, and be right at the heart, hear this, Grace, and be right at the heart of our Thanksgiving and Christmas celebrations. May it be so. Right, Grace? Right, Grace? Amen.